God's word to us is not some single uniform blanket spread evenly over the whole world, with all the corners tucked in so tightly so that no one could possibly escape its cover. But maybe instead, it's a deeply warm, personal, and appropriate word for you, for me, for all of us, depending on what each of us needs.
That's the Reverend Dr. Ben Guess. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a powerful message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This year, we celebrate 70 faithful years of weekly broadcasts, beginning in 1945 as the Protestant Hour, and since 2002 as Day One. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're pleased to have with us again this week the Reverend Dr. J. Bennett Guess, Executive Minister of the United Church of Christ Local Church Ministries and a member of the UCC's four-person Collegium of Officers. Ben has worked at the UCC's national setting since 2000, before which he was a local church pastor of 12 years. He's earned degrees from the University of Kentucky, Murray State University, Vanderbilt University Divinity School, and Chicago Theological Seminary. Ben, thank you for being with us again.
It's an honor to be on Day One.
Last week, you introduced us to your work at the United Church of Christ, serving at its Cleveland headquarters and throughout the nation, doing a lot of traveling. What are the issues you and the church are facing now in developing local church ministry, and how are you working to deal with them?
Most importantly, we try to help churches be faithful to their mission and to do their work more excellently and effectively. But we also try to help churches not get too freaked out by all the changes that are going on around them. We are seeing within the church right now changes in patterns of what membership means, what attendance means, what mission means in the local congregational setting. And we're helping to discern what those differences are. This is in some ways a really exciting time in the United Church of Christ because we're receiving more new churches than we have received in many decades, more than 250 churches in the last 7 years, more than any other period since the UCC was formed and those congregational churches were voting one and one. These churches are coming to us because they can be uniquely who they are as a congregation, but they really share our extravagant welcome and our sense of justice and inclusion. But at the same time, Peter, we're also seeing a number of our churches closing. And so, you know, it's kind of ironic, but while we're welcoming all these new churches, we're also helping churches make big, bold decisions about their church life. And some of that involves closing their church with dignity and grace and leaving a capstone for that ministry that will be a legacy for years to come.
The United Church of Christ has long been known as an inclusive denomination, welcoming all people regardless of race or gender identity or sexual orientation. Yet you're the first openly gay person to serve as a national officer of the church. Many other mainline denominations are still struggling with these issues. What's in the DNA of the denomination that led it to be a forerunner for inclusiveness?
Well, I may be the first gay officer of the church, but I'm certainly not going to be the last. I know that there are many, many talented LGBT people serving in positions of leadership across the life of our church. But I think justice and inclusion is just a part of who we are. Our story traces back to stories like 1839 with the formation of the Amistad Support Committee to free the freed Amistad slave captives. Our story includes the ordination of the first African-American by a white church in 1783, the first ordination of a woman in 1853, and the first ordination of an openly gay person in 1972. We don't think we're better in the UCC. We just tend to be a church that arrives early on these sorts of things.
And how did you experience your own call to ministry?
Well, I'm a child of the church. I grew up in the church, and I remember in junior high, an associate pastor once saying to me, "You'd make a good minister someday." But I really didn't think that was going to be my pathway. I was really focused on issues of social justice and public policy. And so I thought if you were interested in those areas, you had to be an attorney. Mm. So I worked for an attorney for many years, even through college, and thought that that was the path that I was going. At the University of Kentucky, where I was really involved in campus life, I was involved in protest involving U.S. involvement in Central America. Mm. And one of the teaching assistants gave me this little slim book called An Introduction to Liberation Theology by Leonardo Boff. And I read that little book, and for the first time in my life, I'm sad to say, I actually saw the connection that the work of justice could be done through the church. Mm. I often say that little book took me to seminary, and I've never looked back since. Mm.
Well, this week, the church continues in the season of Lent. Your sermon today is based on part of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 3. Would you read it for us?
I would be honored. God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Ben, your message is entitled The Appropriate Response. Thanks for being with us.
It's great to be here.
If you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Ben Guess's message, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
Today's lectionary passage from the Gospel of John begins in the wrong place. Because for us really to discuss it, we will need to back up a few verses. The beginning of the third chapter of John is the better place to start. For there we meet a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, coming to Jesus in the privacy of night, saying to him in astonishment, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." It's a strange thing to hear, especially coming from the mouth of a Pharisee. We don't really have a way of knowing his motivations. He is a powerful man, a teacher himself. He is the one on most occasions who would possess the answers to religious questions rather than posing them. To be sure, he is altogether different from the poor, outcast, needy, and sick people we are accustomed to seeing coming to Jesus. Is Nicodemus really there in awe of him, or there to trip Jesus up instead? We don't know. But Jesus engages this Pharisee, responding to him, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Perhaps, being the good legalistic Pharisee that he has learned to be, Nicodemus seems to take Jesus quite literally at his word, and almost comically tries to figure out what being born again could actually mean. "How can one be born after having grown old?" Nicodemus asks. "Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus clarifies, and asks Nicodemus not to be such a fundamentalist, explaining, "What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit." The kind of new birth that Jesus is referring to is the spiritual kind. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, Jesus says. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, however, still seems to be a bit thick-headed, because this more poetic, less rigid way of discussing how we relate to God is new to him. "How can these things be?" he says. To which Jesus offers his own astonishment, "You mean to tell me you are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand?" That's the backdrop, the context, for today's scripture lesson, which includes the most famous of all biblical citations, John 3:16. words that were said somewhat privately to Nicodemus in the dark of night. But if you didn't know any better, you might assume they had been shouted by Jesus at noonday, either in the Sermon on the Mount or at the feeding of the multitudes, when everyone would be there to hear the thesis sentence of Jesus' ministry. But that's not how it was. Yet still, John 3:16 has become one of the most famous, the most quoted, and, well, the most overused scriptures in the New Testament. I've often said that, if for no other reason, the use of the lectionary in Christian worship is a great tool, because it has saved many a churchgoer from the agony of having to hear the same sermon every single Sunday for an entire lifetime on this same text. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. The words are beautiful, powerful, evocative. It's no wonder that they've taken hold like they have. But sometimes even beautiful phrases, no matter how lovely they are, can start to lose their luster due to overexposure. There's no need to listen anymore to something you already know or think you know, and so it's possible to never really hear it at all. It used to be quite common to see just the citation itself, John 3:16, spray-painted on highway overpasses or scribbled onto poster board held up at televised football games. Many of us who have grown up in the church know this verse by heart. It was one of the first we were expected to recite and memorize. And even if we hadn't, we easily would have absorbed it by osmosis. Beloved by many, it is considered by some to be the absolute baseline of Christian theology, the summation and completion of the gospel, the very plan of salvation, so I certainly don't want to sound dismissive of it. But for others, John 3:16 has become like a scriptural hot air balloon, so weighted down by the sandbags of familiarity, sentimentality, or worse, the fear-based fire and brimstone preaching this scripture has often been associated with, that it's difficult sometimes to give it any kind of spiritual liftoff. Ironically, these very words that Jesus was speaking to a rigid and legalistic Pharisee, trying to help him see salvation more expansively, have become the very symbol of conditional, exclusive Christianity. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or go to hell for all eternity. That's basically what it boils down to. As United Church of Christ pastor Paul Shoup has commented, how does one preach a text that has become a cliché? It's a big challenge for sure, but the one thing I know is that it's not my job today to shrink from that opportunity, just because the passage may be a little too familiar. The text may be well known, but the loving God of extravagant grace to which it speaks still remains a concept that for too many is hard to conceive, much less believe. There is no way around it. Lent is a time for more than just casual introspection. It is our big religious season for repentance and renewed commitment. Just as Jesus once said that anyone who sets their hand to a plow and then looks back in uncertainty is not fit for the kingdom of God, Lent is our moment for decision. Are we who we say we are? Is this really the way I choose to follow? I've only got one life. Is this how I wish to spend it? The problem I have long had with most preaching of John 3:16 is that we've often overemphasized the consequences of not believing, woe be unto you, at the expense of talking about where a life of joyful, committed faith might and can lead us. It's possible that faith in Jesus may not just preserve and protect you for all eternity. It may just compel and convict you right now. And for me, saying yes and believing in God's beloved gift in Jesus is not so much about being rewarded with a place of eternal bliss and luxury, where we can live forever in perpetual avoidance of others' misery, but instead to a place of abundant life, here and now, that takes seriously God's call and claim on us to be agents of love our yes to that. For in Christ, God has reconciled the world to God's self, and God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians. It sounds at first like God's reconciling act in Christ is a done deal, past tense, and the only part we play in it is to accept it or reject it. When actually, as we read more, this work of God's reconciliation is something that is ongoing, present tense, something to which we continue to play a vital role. It is our ongoing work of reconciliation as followers of Christ that matters as well. In God, there's always one more chapter, one more verse in the work and way of redemption and liberation. And you and I, we are a part of all that. As we proclaim in my church, the United Church of Christ, God is still speaking. You know, Jesus was asked more than once what must be done to inherit eternal life, and he never gives the same answer. For Nicodemus, it seems, his salvation will come about when he experiences a radical rebirth, a new way of seeing God at work in the world, and by refreshing his own understanding of what faith in God is all about. You must be born from above, he tells Nicodemus. But when Jesus was asked by a rich young man the very same question, Jesus responds differently. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. It sounds like here Jesus is saying the answer is to keep and follow the laws of God, as observant Jews had always attempted to do. And there's no conditional mention by Jesus here about belief in him as Messiah. In fact, it's almost the opposite, because when the young man addresses Jesus by the title Good Teacher, it's almost as if Jesus scolds him for it. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And to complicate matters, when the young man says he has kept the commandment since he was a little boy, Jesus doesn't congratulate him and welcome him into his heavenly reward, well done, good and faithful servant. No, it's almost as if Jesus moves the goal line, making it even tougher on him. Well, you still lack one thing, Jesus says, providing yet another, more complicated answer to this man's question about attaining eternal life. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come follow me. I think I prefer Jesus' first answer better. Or maybe the one he offered Nicodemus. I don't know. It's all starting to sound pretty confusing and awfully demanding to me. But maybe there's another way to look at it altogether. Maybe, as much as we might like it to be, there is no single answer to that big question, as Jesus himself has demonstrated to us. The appropriate response from Jesus might just be tailor-made for you and for me, based on how each of us needs to grow or needs to learn what we need to let go of or to take on or to trust is true. God's word to us is not some single uniform blanket spread evenly over the whole world with all the corners tucked in so tightly so that no one could possibly escape its cover. But maybe instead, it's a deeply warm, personal, and appropriate word for you, for me, for Nicodemus, for the rich young ruler, for all of us, depending on what each of us needs. As Jesus says in this passage from John, we don't stand in future condemnation by a mean, vindictive God. We are condemned already, right now, Jesus says, by our own individual choosing, by our own refusal to accept the idea of a God who throws love around like an overzealous flower girl at a marriage feast. It's our narrow mindset, our selfishness, our aimlessness, you fill in the blank, that condemns us already. We shun the light that has come into the world and prefer the darkness instead. We're doing it to ourselves, but most of us, understandably, find it easier to pin that blame on God. I wonder, what does unbelief look like exactly? Maybe it looks different on each of us, and each of us wears our own measure of disbelief in our own way. And the work of salvation is to get honest with ourselves and with God about what that is for us. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. As Pastor Rob Bell has said, we all follow something. What do you follow? Who do you follow? Do you know the answer to that? This one thing I know for sure. While salvation is never handed out based on what we do, or how we act, or how much we give, or even how passionately or rightly we believe, what does matter is this: the ultimate realization and acceptance of the fact that salvation is always God's doing, not ours. Always. And that's the final freeing moment when we can rest in assurance that we live and love and play and work and one day will inhale our last final breath, all in the presence of that great presence who receives us home in love. Today is the fourth Sunday of Lent, which means we're now more than halfway through our 40-day fast and journey toward Easter. For centuries, this Sunday has been called Rose Sunday, signifying an old tradition where the Pope would send out roses to bishops, priests, and churches throughout Rome and beyond to encourage the faithful and provide a moment of brief levity, if you will, in an otherwise somber stretch of days. In some traditions, clergy, instead of wearing the deep purple Lenten vestments to which we've become accustomed, today will be dressed in lighter rose-colored ones, and perhaps, like medieval popes, will be handing out roses or rose petals of their own. It's an ancient practice meant to remind us that despite the seriousness of faith, faith in God need not be a frightening, scary enterprise. The cause of faith is never served well by those who would try to scare you into God's arms. Never succumb to that kind of arm-twisting religion. For God is amazing grace, and faith in that God is liberating and beautiful. Beautiful like a rose. Perhaps, then, it's through beautiful rose-colored glasses, as St. Paul might advise us, that we should be reading this text for today and every day. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal, abundant life. Indeed, God did not send God's child into the world to condemn the world, but in order that all might be saved. That is a very good thing indeed. Amen.
This is Sherry Miller. How is the Day One Ministry helping people, and why should you support it? Brenda, a listener in Pennsylvania, says, "Every Sunday, Day One gives me a message I can carry throughout my week." Mike in Minnesota says, "There's not another program like Day One. It allows you to hear the Word of God from so many gifted voices." Please give generously so that Day One can continue to proclaim this much-needed message on the radio and online in the year ahead. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. On behalf of everyone at Day One, thank you for your support. Ben Guess offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Ben, you helped us wrestle with this very familiar verse, John 3:16, by putting it into its context of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. You said our familiarity with this verse often causes it to lose its luster so that we may never really hear it at all. And while the Bible may be brand new to some listeners, what would you say to those who are so familiar with its stories and teachings that it can seem boring?
Well, in my sermon, I make the point that God's word to us is appropriate depending upon the circumstances. Mm-hmm. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus was different than Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And I think that's a good lesson for us, that Jesus always is reaching to us where we are in our station in life, if you will. And that helps us to see God as a loving entity, not as a condemning one.
And you mentioned there that Jesus seemed to give different answers to different people about how to follow him. And so maybe God's word to us is a deeply personal, appropriate word for each one of us, depending on what each of us needs. Would you say more about how we might hear that word for us?
Well, in our denomination, we say God is still speaking, and we often follow up with that with the question, you know, are we listening? I think discernment is a Christian practice that we need to take more seriously. Salvation is not something that we just kind of go through on a rote prescription of these five basic steps or whatever, but instead it's really saying, where are the places in my life that I feel distant from God? Mm. Where are the places that I need to grow? And how can the Christian story and how can my intentional following of Jesus draw me nearer to that person that I want to become in Christ?
Mm. You said Jesus was trying to help a rigid and legalistic Pharisee to see salvation more expansively, and yet so often we hear preachers overemphasize the consequences of not believing rather than talking about where a life of joyful, committed faith might lead us. So as it affects our own life and faith, how can we see this verse more broadly than we may typically see it?
In the sermon, I asked that we would back up and look at the text from its context with mm-hmm. Nicodemus. But I think if we also read beyond the passage that was read today, that we would see that Jesus says to us that those who believe are not condemned, mm-hmm. and those who do not are condemned already. Mm-hmm. And for me, that's about understanding our choices and our disbelief and our aimlessness and our sin is actually our own sense of alienation from God. And when we begin to take those issues seriously, and again, they're always appropriate to our own setting, to our own life, then we begin to grow and to blossom into the person that Jesus wants us to be.
Ben, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in the week ahead?
That our God is a God of extravagant grace and welcome. And that is who I hope people will see in the person of Jesus, not one who has come to condemn them, but one who is the very essence, the presence, the living God incarnate here on earth that came to reveal to us just how much this extravagant, loving God does care for us.
Ben Guest, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you so much, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.